Hey, good morning and happy Mother's Day to all of you. Hopefully, some of you got breakfast in bed this morning. Maybe you're watching, having your breakfast in bed and you're watching now. Maybe you got a handmade card from one of your kids. I would like to kind of start off, I'd just like to read what Calvin wrote to his mother. Not John Calvin, the other Calvin. One Mother's Day, Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes is pictured standing by his mother's bed. He says, "Hey, Mom, wake up. I have a Mother's Day card." "My, how sweet of you," she says. "I did it all by myself. Go ahead and read it." And so she begins to read. And it's a little poem. "I was going to buy a card with hearts of pink and red, but then I thought I'd rather spend the money on me instead. It's awfully hard to buy things when one's allowance is so small, so I guess you're pretty lucky I got you anything at all. Happy Mother's Day. There, I've said it. Now I'm done. So how about getting out of bed and fixing breakfast for your son?" Signed, Calvin. And his mother said, "I'm deeply moved." And then Calvin says, "Did you notice the part about my allowance?" He asks. So Calvin sets the bar kind of low for you. So if you got something better than that, you're in good shape. But it's already been said, but I just do want to say it again. Moms, you're the best, and we love you, and we certainly hope that you feel appreciated today. And it is kind of sad. I was listening to the radio this past week, and some moms were lamenting the fact, and it's already been mentioned, some moms aren't going to be able to see their kids today because of the crisis. And that's kind of sad and kind of a bummer. But it's also kind of a bummer that today we don't get to have a baby dedication. Most of you know it's been our tradition at Believers Fellowship for the past several years to combine Mother's Day with a baby dedication. But that is a little tricky to pull off when there are no babies in the room. My original plan was to talk about family as to kind of a lead-in to the baby dedication, and that's just not going to happen. So, but nevertheless, I still want to talk about the family. I want to talk about your family. I want to talk about another family. But I want to take it in a little bit different direction this morning. Maybe you have noticed there is nothing that sort of circles the wagon of a family like a crisis. Hardly anything else reminds us of how important our family is. Several weeks ago now, maybe 6-7 weeks ago, I saw an article in the News Tribune, and it was a list of things, 10 good things that might come out of the COVID crisis. And I don't remember any of the first 9, but the 10th one was that we might, the one good thing that might come out of this is that we might be reminded about the importance of the family. And a good thing might be that it strengthens the family. That raises like the first question that I want to ask you this morning if you're on Facebook and you want to put some comments in. With regard to your family, what has been an unexpected blessing of the COVID crisis? What has been some good things that have come out of this? To get started here, the first thing that I'd like to point out is that the family was God's idea. It was his creative brainstorm to group people into units where they would be loved and nurtured and cared for. And I love the way one writer put it. He says, imagine one day God is there with his angels, and God says, "I have an idea. I'm going to create the family." And the angel says, "Well, what is it?" And God says, "I'm very excited about this idea. Of course, I'm excited about all my ideas. One of the great things about being God is you just never have a bad idea. But this one is kind of unique. The family is going to be the way that I connect people, just kind of bind them together in love. And it will work like this. Adult people, grown-up people, will sign up to take care of a little tiny stranger." And the angel asks, "Are they going to get paid?" And God says, "No, actually, that little stranger is going to cost them a lot of money. Not only that, that little stranger won't even be able to talk at first. It will just cry and scream, and you'll have to guess why. It will make you lose sleep. It will make messes all the time that you have to clean up. It will be all utterly vulnerable. You'll have to watch that kid 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then when it's two, that little stranger will be able to say words like no and mine. And it will throw tantrums. And then I'm thinking about inventing puberty. I'm not too sure about that one yet, but if I do, they'll get these strange things called hormones that will go crazy. Odd things will happen to their bodies. They'll get pimples. Their voices will crack. Their limbic systems will melt down. And then they'll grow up. And just when you think they are mature and beautiful and interesting and able to contribute, they will move away. That's the idea. What do you think? The angels kind of shuffle around and look down at their feet. Well, who's going to tell them? I don't want to tell the Lord that nobody's going to want that. I mean, who would sign up for that? Why would they want to do it? And here's where God gets really excited. This is the cool part. They won't even know why. They'll just look at that little body. They'll look down at those little hands and the little feet, and they'll think that that little tiny stranger is beautiful, even though he looks like every other baby, and even though all babies look like Winston Churchill. And they'll think that this baby is beautiful, and then one day that little stranger will smile at them, and they'll think they have won the lottery. They won't have words to describe it. And one day that little stranger will say, Dada, and Mama, and it will say, Dada, first, because daddies are just so self-sacrificial and nurturing and noble, and how I love them. But moms are good, too. And so it will say, Dada and Mama, and then one day those little arms and hands will open up, and they'll reach out, and they'll wrap themselves around that neck, and it's going to feel to that grown-up like for the first time, now they understand why arms and hands were created. So the family was God's idea. Now the angels, they thought it was a little bit wacko, but it really was a good idea. And that explains the reason why the notion of family runs so deep in the human heart. You know, love and marriage and children and grandchildren, family is just embedded in our DNA. It's hardwired into us. And it's God's idea, and it would have been perfect except for one little problem. There was an incident that impacted the family like a freight train. And most of you probably know what I'm talking about in Genesis chapter 3. It's the story of how the first husband and the first wife and the first family disobeyed God for the first time. And you remember how that went down. The man and the woman eat the forbidden fruit, and God said, you didn't happen to eat from the tree I told you not to eat from, did you? And do you remember what the man said? He said, I'm sorry, I take full responsibility, I did it, my bad. Is that what he said? Not even close. He said, the woman you put me with, she gave me the fruit to eat. Only one other human being on the entire planet, and he blames her. And notice he doesn't even use her name. Her name is Eve. He just says, the woman. By the way, that's what we do when things go wrong in the family, right? Yeah. You know what your son did today? Your mother. Isn't that what you say? The woman. The woman. She wasn't really my idea, God. She was your idea. And so there's this very subtle blame game going on. And as the great philosopher and theologian Phil Davis once told me, no one wins the blame game, Gary, but he blames the woman. He actually traces the source of the problem back to God. The woman you created, meaning what? Meaning she wasn't my idea, God. This was your fault. And so now we're just three chapters into the book of Genesis. The family has just been launched, and it explodes like the space shuttle Challenger. It's just blame and deceit and self-protection and cowardice and denial and conflict just scattered over the landscape. So that by chapter 4, there's a word that comes to mind that describes the family. And that word is dysfunctional. And if you doubt that, stop and think about the families in Genesis. Starting with Abel's warm blood running down Cain's cruel hands. And then after that, there was a murderer by the name of Lamech who introduced polygamy. Noah goes on a bender, gets naked, pronounces a curse on his own son. And then, of course, there's Abraham, the great father of faith, who lies about his wife, Sarah, tells Pharaoh that she is his sister, and sends her to Pharaoh's harem, not just once, but twice. Then he has a child with Sarah's maid and eventually abandons them both by sending them into the desert. And of course, we've been paying the price for that still 2,000 years later. And then his other son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebecca, spend their lives playing favorites with their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob, with the help of his mom, deceives his dad and cheats his brother out of his birthright. And then Jacob goes on to marry two women. He has children with both of them, both of their servants. Just like his daddy before him, he favors one of his sons, Joseph, so much that the brothers are jealous of him and they want to kill him, but instead they throw him into a pit and then sell him into slavery, and they cover it up for decades. Anybody feeling a little bit better about their own family at this point? And that's just the very first book of the Bible. The writer of Genesis doesn't even try to cover it up. In fact, that's one of the things I love best about Scripture, is it doesn't cover things up. Because you see, there really was never any golden age of the family, because families since Genesis 3 are made up of little sinners who grew up into be big sinners. And that was my line to my kids as they were growing up. Hey, no one's perfect in this family. We're all sinners here. No one is perfect, not even the parents, especially the woman. It's just that the big sinners get to make up the rules and the little sinners follow the rules. And ever since Genesis 3, every family is made up of big sinners and little sinners. And every family is messy. And every family is dysfunctional. It's only a matter of degree. And some of you need to hear that. Because you remember in the old days, we used to actually get dressed up and come to church. And you look around and you see these other families and you think, well, just everyone is perfect. They have it all together. Why can't my family be like that? There are no perfect families. They're all at least a little bit messy. Sin has been absolutely devastating on the family, but God has given us some help. He's given us some hope. And his name is Jesus. As Christians, we believe, as C.S. Lewis put it, that we are the visited planet. Jesus was God incarnate. He came to earth in the flesh as a human being, and he experienced all the things in life that we experience. And in order to experience the complete package, he didn't dodge the family. And so he was born into a real family with siblings and parents and all the struggles that you have as part of a family. Can you imagine how tough it would be growing up with Jesus as your sibling? He never got in trouble. That would be annoying, right? I am sure those siblings, you know, those brothers, set him up. They broke things, you know, and tried to blame it on Jesus, you know. You know what your son did. But, of course, mom loved him best. But it wasn't a cakewalk for him either. Jesus starts his ministry, and his family is unsupportive. He's hanging out with sinners. He is offending the religious leaders and all the respectable people of the community, and they don't like it because it's not reflecting well on them. And then we read this. This is in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then he went home, that is Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they are saying he is out of his mind. That's his family saying that he's out of his mind. And so they went out to seize him. In other words, they decide that this has gone on long enough, and they're going to do an intervention. And they're going to go get Jesus, and they're going to tell him, Jesus, this has to stop. And then a few verses later, the story picks up. This is Mark 3, verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They're following through. They're going to do this intervention. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them. As Jesus often did, he answers with a question, the question with a question. And who are my mothers and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What's he saying? He's announcing the start of a new family. You know, whoever does God's will, whoever follows me in seeking to love God and others is a part of my family. And of course, there's a corollary to that, as Steve Brown put it, those who are closely related to him are closely related to each other. And so this family becomes the new reality for followers of Jesus. And it's not based on bloodlines or DNA. It's an all-inclusive family that transcends status and nationality and skin color and languages and culture and gender and age and generation. Now, the family doesn't become fully formed until after the resurrection, but then you can read about it in the book of Acts and about how the early church began to function as a new kind of family. They even adopted the language of family from this point forward, and they began to call each other brothers and sisters. And speaking of adoption, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write about being adopted into the family. And this is Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, street urchins that we were, lost, forsaken, abandoned, orphaned, and needy, God adopted us into his family according to the kind intention of his will. Our family got some insight into this recently. Some of you know this, probably most of you don't. But our daughter Lisa and her husband Morgan adopted a little boy this past March. They had been his foster parents since he was 2 weeks old. And then finally, after four long years, the adoption was finally finalized in the court. Can you show that picture again? The other picture, back. Little Zephaniah. There we go. That's little Zephaniah. He's absolutely adorable, but he's a little squirrely. So he's crawling around on the benches there in the courtroom. And as part of the process, this is what I found fascinating. As part of the process, the parents are called to make a commitment before the court. Now that second picture. There we go. They have to make a vow, you know. Raise the right hand, make a vow, and it's almost like marriage vows. It's an oath. It's a commitment. And I wish I had written down, the court attorney has this long vow, this oath that they're to make. And I had to just kind of remember some of it. They ask both parents, and they start with Lisa. And they said, Lisa, do you take Zephaniah Moses Blackmore into your family? Do you promise to care for him and love him as your own now and forever? And then the court attorney added something. I'm sure this wasn't in her notes, but she said, for all eternity, for infinity. And then they asked this question, "Lisa, do you understand that his birth certificate will be changed to name you as his mother as if you had given birth to him?" And she said, "I do." And then the court attorney asked similar questions of Morgan, a whole slew of questions. And then at the very end, can I show you the last picture? At the very end, Zephaniah just buried himself, just wrapped his arms, threw his arms around his daddy's neck. And if you look in the very back, you can see our daughter, Emily. She's wiping away a tear like all of us were. God has adopted us, and that's his promise. I chose you, and you are mine, and you will bear my name, and I will take care of you, and I will love you forever and ever, even to infinity. Isabella Rossellini says, adoption carries the added dimension of connection, not only to your own tribe, that is your own family, but beyond, widening the scope of what constitutes love, ties, and family. She says it is the larger embrace. Now, some of us have relatively healthy families. Some of us have a maximum of love and a minimum of dysfunction. But for some of us, sadly, that's reversed. It's a minimum of love and a maximum of dysfunction. And some of us have very little family. Some of us have no family at all. But here's good news. If you follow Jesus, you have another family. You have an extended family, the larger embrace. And every believer is a brother and sister in the family. But as it turns out, there is a single command at the root of it all. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, was giving final instructions to his new family. And this is what he said. This is John 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So Jesus was quite clear in his instructions to those in his family. And in fact, he actually says it three times. Back in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you need to love one another." And he says, "If you love one another, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Then he says this in John 15, and then he says it again later in John 15, that we're to love one another. And that's how we're to treat others in the family. We're to love as Jesus loved us. Which raises a question, and you can answer this in the comment column. What are the qualities of the Lord's love that we should imitate? In other words, if we were going to love like Jesus, what would that look like? What would be the quality? What would be the characteristics of that kind of love? And Jesus says, you don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the richest. You don't have to be the best-looking family. You just have to be the most loving family. He says you don't have to build something big or impressive or have a lot of resources or have any kind of political influence. Just love. You don't need to be able to argue religion. You don't have to have a lot of resources. Just love. And what's fascinating is that the early church actually took the Lord's instructions seriously, and the world had never seen anything like it. And you can read the beginnings of it in the book of Acts and then all through the New Testament. But you can also read about it in a book by Rodney Stark. And it's called The Rise of Christianity. And the subtitle is interesting: how the obscure, marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. Rodney Stark is a sociologist at what is arguably the finest institution, academic institution in the world. And of course, that would be the University of Washington. Some people are coughing in the room right now. I mean, Harvard's great, MIT's great, Stanford's great, if you can't get into the UW, but he's from the a social scientist at the University of Washington. And he writes in this book about the factors that contributed to the exponential growth of the Christian faith early on. And he gives no clue about his own faith at all in the book. He's just writing this book from a purely social, scientific viewpoint. And he writes in the preface how he became fascinated with all this. He began to write articles when he noticed, you know, how quickly the Christian church grew. In AD 40, just a few years after Jesus died, there were roughly 5,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. So that's 0.0075% of the Roman Empire, less than 1/1,000th of the Roman Empire. By AD 50, that number had increased to 33 million people who named Jesus as their Savior. 56% of the Roman Empire. 40% growth per decade. And he writes about, well, how did that happen? And as it turns out, there's several factors, and that's what the whole book is about, that contributed to that. But one of the more surprising factors is found in the fourth chapter. And it's a chapter called Epidemics, Networks, and Conversion. And this is how he opens the chapter. In 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Some medical historians suspect that it was the first appearance of smallpox in the West. But the actual disease, it was lethal. During the 15-year duration, how many weeks are we in? During the 15-year duration of the epidemic, from a quarter to a third of the empire's population died from it, including Marcus Aurelius himself. Then, in 251, a new and equally devastating epidemic swept through the empire, hitting the rural areas as hard as the cities. This time, it may have been measles. Both smallpox and measles can produce massive mortality rates when they strike a previously unexposed population. So, in 165 AD, then again in 251 AD, plagues came to the Roman Empire and wiped out up to a third of the population. Can you imagine what that would be like? And remember, in the ancient world, they didn't even know germs existed, you know, much less viruses. And then to make matters worse, there was no medicine, no sanitation, no hygiene, no vaccine, no toilet paper, same as it is for us today. Soap didn't exist. And when an epidemic would come, it would just wipe people out en masse. There was no flattening of the curve, and this created a fear in the population that one ancient historian wrote this. At the first onset of the disease of the plague, they, that is the general population, pushed the sufferers away, and they fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treating unburied corpses as dirt to avert the disease. That was the world in which people lived. But there was this little community, this family of Jesus, who remembered his instructions to love one another and to love your neighbor. They remembered that he taught the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They remembered what he taught about how we treat the least of these, the sick, the hungry, and the needy, the naked, is how we treat the Lord. And they remembered that Jesus cared for the sick and he loved lepers and he touched people, untouchable people, when no one else would touch them. He healed the sick even when he got in trouble for it. And they said, you know, he did that, so we've got to do that. One writer gives us a description. At the height of the second great epidemic, around 260, in his Easter letter, Dionysius wrote a lengthy tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of local Christians, many of whom lost their lives while caring for others. And here's the description. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Well, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because the family of Jesus remembered what he taught and what he did, and Stark explains how all of this contributed to what he calls the rise of Christianity. First of all, because Christians considered each other family, they took care of each other and they nursed each other back to health, which resulted in Stark's words, a substantially higher rates of survival, because the Christians were actually taking care of each other. And second, and maybe even more interesting, when the pagans saw how the followers of Jesus lived in the midst of a crisis, they wanted to be a part of that family. Remember I told you the chapter title was Epidemics, Open Networks, and Conversion. And the Christian faith was an open network. And they invited anyone and everyone into the family. They wanted to share, in the words of Stark, the good news. And what's fascinating is that near the end of the book, Stark pulls it all together. And he says the only viable explanation for the rise of Christianity is because of the way they lived and the way that they loved. Every Sunday morning, Sean Turk has a little four-word benediction at the end of our service. Do you remember what that is? Live well, love well. And it's not just a little throwaway line, it's a benediction for us. Live well, love well. And I think the challenge for us is, how do we live well and love well in the time of our own epidemic? What does that look like for us? What's striking is that in the end, Stark says the way Christians lived is because of what they believed. that they lived a certain way because of what they believed. And Stark admits that sociologists, social scientists, are loath to admit that it was their theology, what they believed. Well, what did they believe? Well, they believed what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. We believe that God came in the flesh, in the person of Christ. We believe that out of love, Jesus gave his life for ours. We believe that because of the cross, our sins are forgiven and death has been defeated. We believe that because of the cross, all Christians are blood related. And we believe that because of the cross, we know how we should love others. 2,000 years ago, Jesus established another family, and he welcomed everybody into it. It wasn't a perfect family. It's made up of little sinners and big sinners, but by his grace, he gives us new life, and he's making us better. And here's good news. Jesus invites us to join his family, and if you've never done that, you can make that decision down at the level of the soul, just to go before the Lord and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I admit my need. I confess my brokenness, my need for grace and forgiveness. And I want to be a part of your family now and forever, for infinity. And when you join his family, the Lord's table will take on a meaning and a significance and a beauty that you can't imagine. See, it occurs to me that when we think about the Lord's table, we should think about love. And when we think about love, we should think about the cross. Greater love has no one than this. And when we think about the cross, we should think about grace. And when we think about grace, we should think about forgiveness and a new life and another family. And then we should come full circle and think about love. You think about that. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. I'd like to read the Apostle Paul's words, 1 Corinthians. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, you drink and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we come to this table, we remember a lot of things. We remember what happened at the cross. Jesus died so that we could live. And we think about love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Father, we also remember that the Lord's table is something that we do as an expression of the bond we share as believers, belonging to the same family. Even when we're separated, we remember what it is that holds us together, the death of Jesus, that not only paid the penalty for our sins, but established the most phenomenal family that the world has ever known. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.